John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Why don't we read the text together? It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Why don't you pray with me? Father, Lord, thank You so much tonight for Your Word. Thank You for these precious truths about our Savior. God, I pray that You would just open up our understanding tonight, that we might rightly understand who Christ is, why He came. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be those who encourage one another and stir up one another in the knowledge of who You are. God, I pray that we would grow in this grace, in this knowledge, in this truth that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that above everything, that we would see all of these things coming together in the person of Your Son, Jesus. And God, we just ask that You would show us what it means that Jesus was not only the divine Word, but that Jesus gives us the divine interpretation of God. And that everything that we need to know about God is completely and totally realized in the man, Christ Jesus. So God, we lay ourselves at Your feet, Lord. We ask that You would come in the power of Your Spirit, that You would open and illumine this text to us, and that You would communicate Your truth to our hearts so that we might be able to rightly apply it, rightly understand it, and live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been poring over these verses, and it's just amazing to see everything that the Apostle John has accomplished in these small verses. Just like last week, verse 14 was so packed and rich and dense with truth, particularly Christology. So these verses are very, very dense with Christology and truth about who Jesus is. There's so much here, so much doctrine, so much truth. It's amazing how John brings it all together. If you would, getting to verse 18 will mean that we're going to sum up tonight the thought of verse 1. So almost theology come full circle here for John. What he began in verse 1 is going to climax in verse 18. But first, he has this few things to say, a little bit more of a development of this idea of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. But first, he gives us this parenthetical statement here about John the Baptist. He says in verse 15, "John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" And so before resuming his talk of verse 14, again he introduces us a little bit, almost like a prelude to what is going to take place in verse 30 of the chapter, where John is going to really bear witness and testify. We're going to see the testimony of John. But here we get just a glimpse of what John the Baptist did. And I want to draw your attention to two things. First, it says that John testified, and then it says that John cried out. And that's important. We might glance over that and say, well, aren't they the same thing? Yes and no. Yes, they both speak about John being a witness for Jesus. But it's interesting that the way he phrases this is very specific. Remember, the prologue of John, verses 1 to 18, are critical for John, for the Apostle John. They're so important because it is from these first 18 verses that we could say the rest of the Gospel of John is going to spring out of these 18 verses. And these various ideas and motifs and themes that are found in these verses are going to all be further developed in the Gospel. But one thing he says here that's interesting is that John testified. The reason that's important is because that word is in the present tense, whereas the word cried out is in the perfect tense. Now, I know I don't want to bog you down with all these tenses, but simply what this does is this reinforces what John said and what his ministry was about. You say, wow, all of that in those two tenses. Well, because the present tense would mean that John's testimony was continually this. This was John's continuous, unending testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, being that of preeminence and supremacy. It was his testimony, his ongoing testimony, as the present tense would indicate, but also he cried out, perfect tense, meaning what he testified about was settled, it was done. So that in the mind of the Baptist, the truths that he spoke were a done deal. They were permanent. That's going to become key because as Jesus emerges on the scene, you're going to have a shift of John's disciples over to Jesus' disciples. And John's unfailing testimony is that this is the message he continued to preach, and this message that he preached was permanent. It was a permanent message. Now, John the Baptist comes in the tradition of many of the prophets. Why do I say that? Well, that Greek word there for cry out is the word krazo. And it parallels many of the Old Testament, especially the Septuagint passages that speak about the prophets and how they would, you remember, would cry out. They would be sent from God with a message and they would cry out. The word krazo, really interesting word if you do a background check of this word or a study, a lexical research of this word, you find that in some instances this word is used of crying out almost to the point of being unintelligible. It was such an emotive, such an emotional cry. I don't want to try to mimic it for you here. Too small of a group, I might scare you all away. But it basically, it spoke of crying out with mass assertion. It wasn't this private little message, you know. It wasn't that the Baptist was this austere sort of figure that so somber. No, he was a, if you allow me to use the words, he was a crazy man. Out in the wilderness, not crazy mentally, but in the eyes of the world, he was crazy. He was out there screaming and yelling and crying out, making a public proclamation. In this context, I'll give you a definition. In this context, it refers to the public proclamation with a loud and audible pronouncement of who Jesus was and the nature of his coming. And that is what John did. He cried out in this manner. So John, the author, repeats a little bit of John's testimony here because he wants people to see it in his own words. Now, he's already mentioned in verse 6 that John would come. There's a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Well, here in verse 15, it makes his testimony a little bit more personal because it's in his own words. It's in his own words. And I tell you that John the Baptist is a beautiful illustration. We talked about this when we looked at verse 6 through 8, of a man who had such a singular focus in life. He was so just, he had such tunnel vision for his purpose. He was a man without compromise. He was a man without distraction. And he was a man with one purpose. And that was to lift up Jesus Christ. It's how we should live. It's how we should orient our lives. Is to lift up, to suspend everything. Does your life right now, if you look at your life, are there areas of your life that you can say, this area of my life has nothing to do with Jesus Christ? It's not oriented that way. It's not geared towards Christ. Well, then maybe the Baptist would be a good example to us of how we should rearrange and reprioritize all of our life around who Jesus is and proclaiming His supremacy, proclaiming His superiority, His preeminence, everything. Even when you're at work, maybe seemingly doing something that has nothing to do with the gospel. Obviously, even there, God would have you to glorify Him in your work and whatever else you might be doing. But let's look at His message. The second part there, verse 15, He says here that He is of a higher rank than I, or He ranks before me. This literally speaks about Jesus having priority in terms of His status. Jesus is of a higher status. He's of a higher degree of person than John. Not just ontologically, of course, Jesus is God, but also in terms of His function. Jesus' function as the Messiah, His ministry would so far eclipse the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry, His message, His work, everything was greater than John's. Therefore, John could say, He has a higher rank than me. He has a higher rank than me. The Baptist was a mighty man, wasn't he? I mean, you look at John, you look at his devotion, his singular purpose, his focus, his abandonment to God. But then, when you compare him to Jesus, he sort of pales in comparison. Jesus was omnipotent. Jesus was all-powerful. Jesus was omniscient. He was infinite, and He was unstoppable in His mission. John the Baptist laid down his life. Indeed, he laid down his life for his ministry and for the Lord. But only Jesus could say, I lay down my life and no one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. John obviously couldn't say such things. He also, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 53, showing off maybe a glimpse of His power. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? It was said of Jesus in John 7:46, never a man spoke like this man. Jesus was just simply of a higher rank because He was absolutely incomparable to anybody. Then John sort of gives his reason for that. In the latter part of verse 15, he says that he is of a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He existed before me. So not only is Jesus has a priority over John in his status, but he has a priority over John in a temporal sense, in time. In time. This obviously speaks about Jesus' pre-existence, something that's already been mentioned in verse 1. In the beginning already was the Word. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Over and over we'll see Jesus talking about how He would go back to be with His Father. And so this speaks about His pre-existence. And again, like I said, this prologue serves really as an outline of the themes and the ideas that John will develop further in the Gospel, like in chapter 8, when we get this incredible, these incredible words from Jesus, saying in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Notice He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. No, I am. Stating there that He had an ongoing existence. An ongoing existence. He was before me, John says, because He existed before me. Good translation, NASB. Good translation. So obviously this can't refer just to physical birth. Jesus was born after John, matter of fact. So this obviously would have baffled the hearers. What do you mean He was before you? Aren't you His older cousin? No. And all of these things. Well, no. That's exactly what this says. Interesting to note that the same verb as in verse 1, see that little word there, was. I make a big deal out of it because I think John makes a big deal out of it. In the beginning was the Word, and He doesn't use the word that He uses in verse 6 for John. There was a man named John. No. He uses a different verb. And then here in verse 15, He returns to that verb. It's the Greek verb, ein. And He returns to that because it's appropriate language when you're speaking about the pre-existence of the Logos. He was before John. Colossians 1:17 obviously develops this saying, He was before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8 is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus comes to us from the realm of endless days. And in verse 16, John returns to his thought, really, of what he left off in verse 14. We could literally say that if you look at the end of 14, it says, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Going to 16, for of His fullness we have all received. We have all received, and grace upon grace. This is an interesting idea, and from His fullness we have all received. Who is the we? We have all received. Well, obviously I think that John had in mind himself as well as the other eyewitnesses, those who were eyewitnesses to His Majesty, but I think ultimately it applies to all who have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, verse 29 and verse 31 speaks of that same idea, that blessing, and it's to all who have come to believe in His name. In His name. And what does it say here? But that we received of His fullness. Interesting word. Fullness. This idea of fullness is replete throughout the Gospel of John. It's all over. From His fullness we have all received. And then it says, and grace upon grace. Well, receiving from Jesus' fullness literally has several things in mind. Christ gives us abundance of eternal life. He gives us abundance of God's grace. He gives us an abundance of joy. Let me just read a couple of these for you. This is John 10:10. He says, the thieves come only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they, my sheep, might have life and have it abundantly. Have it abundantly. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And obviously that is in Christ. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. But really, when you look at the context of what's going on here, it's amazing because there's an obvious contrast going on here. We have received from Him fullness. And then if you look at the last phrase there, grace upon grace. Interesting phrase. Lots of debate over exactly how you translate that. And what does that exactly mean? Well, verse 17 might be a hint. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so it seems like John is trying to make a distinction between what was realized in Jesus Christ and contrasting that grace versus another grace. Well, before I get to that part in verse 17. Let's look at this word here, grace upon grace, or this phrase, grace upon grace. Jesus came to give us an inexhaustible amount of grace. That's without doubt. But what does it mean that He has given us grace upon grace? Because there's an interesting preposition that's used there. It's the little preposition anti, A-N-T-I, if you want to write it. And it literally can be translated grace instead of grace, or grace in place of grace. It's interesting that the only thing that can replace grace is grace. What else could you put there? Nothing. You know, mercy in place of mercy, or mercy in place of grace? No, that's not adequate, because those aren't the same ideas. So seemingly there is this grace that has replaced grace. And I think it is connected to the idea of the old covenant, obviously with the connection of the law and with Moses, the grace or the grace that came through the law, through Moses, through the old covenant was replaced or replenished with the grace that is in Jesus Christ. The law is a grace, by the way. If you look at Exodus 34, let me read that for you. Exodus 34 and in other places, we are told that the law is, or that the old covenant, more, to be more specific, in chapter 34, verse 6, in the context of the giving of the law, it says, the Lord, verse 5, descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so it seems as if there is a grace that was revealed through the giving of the law. Nobody would deny that. But now in Christ, there is a new grace, a further revelation of the grace of God. And that surpasses it, exceeds it. It is, as we're going to see, one of the ways that Jesus reveals God. It's the fullest expression of that. And Jesus is full of grace. He is full of grace. Grace and truth. He's full of that. I'm just thinking of different ways that God, through Christ, has blessed His people. And I just love the language here, because it's a language, it's not just a meager little grace, but it's an abundance. It's an overflow. of grace. I'll give you some verses on this. Of His fullness we have all received, and you and I are enriched in every way possible. As we're going to see, or we have seen in John 3:34, Jesus will give us the Spirit without measure. Whatever pneumatology existed in the Old Covenant, in Christ, it's without measure. It's limitless. It's complete. It's thorough. And I think these things are really connected with the covenants. I mean, in the Old Covenant, you had a covenant which God's people broke. And obviously, part of the New Covenant promise is that the New Covenant would be unbreakable. You won't be able to break the New Covenant like they did the Old Covenant. That's because the people of God are only identified as those who have been brought into Christ by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him. I love that language. You were enriched in Him with all speech and in all knowledge, because, like Colossians 2:3 says, in Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. That's the way that it works, because Jesus is the divine Word, and because all of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily, in the person of Jesus, in the physical person, the incarnate Son of God, we, the body of Christ, believers, after we've been united to Him by faith, we become enriched. Matter of fact, Colossians 2:9 says we become complete. For in Him all of the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. In Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And authority. All these grace. I mean, we could just stand up here all night and talk about all of the ways that Jesus Christ enriches our lives. And it's not some shallow, superficial, self-help kind of garbage that you hear, but it's a very deep transformation, inward change, inward enriching. Yes, there are some physical things that God may bless you with, but more importantly, it's the blessings that accompany salvation. The church as a whole has been blessed in giving these spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 4. He gives gifts. He gives apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. All of these things are gifts from Christ. 1 Peter 1:2. Starts out with this salutation. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I like that. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In the fullest measure. And therefore, this grace, verse 17, and this truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Whereas Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, Jesus was more than just a mediator. He is the very embodiment of the New Covenant. He's not just the mediator, but He is the source of what comes to us in the grace of the New Covenant. It was realized, and I do like that translation here in the NAS. It says, for grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I think the word came, which is an okay word if you have a King James or an NIV, but the term realized really draws out the implication of that Greek verb. And it's also, to take it as grace and truth came through Jesus is a little bit anticlimactic. What do I mean by that? This is the climax of John's thoughts. This is the Word of God, the divine Word being climactically displayed. And so things are coming to a fruition. Things are crystallizing. To the reader, things are coming to a head. And it's all going to terminate in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. So I think realize is a good word for that. The grace that is in Christ. The truth that is in Christ. Romans 5:20, grace abounds all the more in Jesus Christ. Now the point of this phrase, grace upon grace, is that when we receive the gift of the Son, Jesus Christ, there's nothing lacking. We are not lacking anything. It's in abundance. It's in full measure. It's life abundantly. And it makes me just think about when we live our lives and sometimes it may seem that we lack abundance. Sometimes it may seem that we lack even abundant life. Sometimes we might look at our lives and think, wow, things are pretty grim. They're pretty dismal. I don't know that I have much abundance to talk about. But see, this is where you and I just need to have our minds transformed. We need to have a whole new way of looking at life. We need to have a different perspective. Because if we do this, we agree with 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And no season of your life, of my life, can ever contradict that. So that you can never say in your Christian life, oh, right now I just don't have what it takes. Yes, you do. And it's all in Christ. Whatever it is, you need to repent of your earthly thoughts. And you need to focus on these blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. You need to focus on the fact that you have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. And you have this great access into all of this grace. How true are the words that God spoke to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he says, my grace is sufficient for you because Christ is sufficient for you. Isn't that a mystery, though? It takes some real looking into. It takes a real ability to perceive your situations different than what they might appear. Paul, I think, tried to master that art in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, if you go there, he makes this statement. I know, verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The word there, learn the secret, is a word that means he has mastered the art of doing this. It's not easy. It doesn't come automatically. So that when you're in a situation, whatever it may be, internal, external, you get some devastating news, or you're just depressed, you can't get out of bed, you're going through a dark time, it's not going to come automatically. Don't wait for a voice out of the sky. You need to learn to master the art of whatever situation you're in, whether you're humbled, whether, you know, that song, you know, whether life is as it should be, or whether it's not, whether you're in the desert, you have to learn to be able to see through the circumstance, past that, to the grace. the grace to sustain, the grace that you can stand up and say, your grace is sufficient for me. All I need is your grace. All I need is the grace and the truth in Jesus Christ. All I need is the gospel. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42 would often preach to himself, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on that, said, someone is always preaching to you. Either you will preach to you or the devil will preach to you. And so you constantly have to be preaching to yourself. Like in Psalm 42, why are you downcast? Oh, my soul, hope in God, for you shall yet praise Him. So we have to master the art of tapping into this resource, because we could sit here all day long and talk about, oh, fullness in Christ, grace, truth. But if it doesn't trickle down into our lives and have no practical transforming power, I don't think it's had its full effect. They beheld, go back to John, they beheld His glory. And He was full of grace and truth, and these things came to fruition in Jesus Christ. Now furthermore, John says, no one has ever seen God at any time. None of the Old Testament allusions to people, Moses standing face to face with God, seeing His glory, His hinder parts, His backside passing by, His afterglow. None of that was what the author here has in mind, which is no one has seen God fully in His full essence. F. F. Bruce would say that this refers to nobody has seen the glory of God in His fullness. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Boy, I almost left verse 18 out, because there is so much to develop here, but I won't keep you here too long. It's really, like I said, coming full circle. John 1:1, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, verse 18, if you have a different translation and it doesn't say something like the only begotten God or the only God, none of the translations bring out the full meaning of it. Probably the word monogenes means one of a kind, unique. The one of a kind, unique God, or the only begotten God. Think of that statement. Now, there's a textual variant here at this point, as you probably well know. Many of the manuscripts say other things. There's later manuscripts that would say the only begotten Son. So it would be monogenes huios. And that would mean Son. And some just leave it at monogenes, the only one. Well, through the art of textual criticism, it's probably safest to say that John originally wrote, I'm getting excited here, I'm tipping my pulpit and everything, monogenes theos, for several reasons. Probably the biggest reason, though, is that it would be very difficult to see why any scribe or any person who was copying a Greek manuscript would insert the word theos, God. We can see how somebody can go maybe from God to Son, maybe trying to smooth it out, trying to make sense of the word only begotten. So they would put the word huios to smooth that out. But it would be really difficult to say that somebody went from either monogenes or monogenes huios, Son, changed it to only begotten God. That seems outrageous to think that some scribe would insert the word God there. It just, those kind of changes in the text don't happen. So, like the earliest manuscripts that we have, this is something you guys should all memorize, especially if you like share your faith, apologetics, evangelism. There are two manuscripts that speak to this. They're from what are known as the Bodmer Papyri. They're the Bodmer's manuscripts that they found, and they're very early, okay? Dating probably somewhere around 200 AD. They're called P66 and P75. These manuscripts contain the words monogenes theos. That's incredible! Because that means that that early in the church, people saw this passage teaching unequivocally the deity of Jesus Christ. And so then what you have here is the second time that John calls Jesus God. It's just amazing to me. God. Look at this. Who is at the bosom of the Father. Just, it means to be near somebody. Next to their side. Be right next to them. To be in an intimate relationship. What does that remind you of? To be in a close relationship with the Father. This would be the second time that John speaks of this. Verse 1, the Word was with God. There you have it again. The preposition pros speaks of a direction. The Word was going toward the Father. What? What's going on there? I think this kind of explains it. That the Son is in a loving relationship with the Father, and as a result of this, last phrase, He has explained Him. He has explained Him. Now, this word here, explained, obviously you guys have heard that this is probably where we get our word exegesis, right? Because it's a compound word. The bulk of the word means to lead. To lead someone. To lead something. But it has a prefix in front of it, which is a preposition, ek. It means to lead out. Right? The preposition means out or out of. And so when you combine these two words, it means to lead out of. Or let's smooth it out. To explain something. To draw out the meaning of what is there. And so the Son comes to the earth and draws out the meaning of who God is. Isn't that awesome? So Jesus comes to the world and tells the world who God is. Because He is God Himself. He is, it's just baffling to think. But I know that the doctrine of the Trinity can be hard. You get your mind around it, you start trying to grab onto it. You know, I've heard some Christians just really struggle with the concept of how can it be, you know, three, yet one, you know, three persons, one essence. But it is so, and this is what these passages like this is what constrain the church so many times to have to form and forge their doctrine into what it is. Because you violate one of these truths and you're doomed, because Scripture teaches it. So He came to explain Him because He is the Son. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Let's just look at a few of these texts. But Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father." See, some people stop too early. Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all others who deny the deity say, see, it had to be handed over to Jesus by the Father. Putting Him in a dependent position. So He can't be equal if He's dependent on the Father giving it to Him. Well, the next phrase says, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Amazing statement. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. I won't get all caught up on the sovereignty nuance there, but you see the point. It takes the omniscience of the Father to know the omniscient mind of the Son. It takes the omniscient mind of the Son to know the omniscient mind of the Father. Wow. What about John 7? Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're almost closing here. Verse 29. Sort of a similar verse. He who sent me is with me. Oh, I hope this is right. No, I'm sorry. I'm one over. Verse 29. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So really a parallel idea, right? The Son knows the Father because he sent him. Implying what? That he was with the Father. Exactly what verse 18 is teaching here. Because of the relationship of the Father and the Son, therefore the Son can explain the Father because he is in such close, intimate relationship with his Father. A couple more verses. Chapter 10, verse 15 reiterates this idea. And he says, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. Wow, this little statement. And I lay down my life for my sheep. Two more. Chapter 17, verse 25. I'm just trying to give you some proof texts to show you this. Chapter 17, verse 25. And he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. I can't wait to get to that passage. Last verse, Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, this explains exactly why all of this is even possible. Because he says, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. By the word of His power. Amen. So, Jesus, because He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation or the exact imprint of His nature, He can explain Him to us. Amen. Well, why don't we pray? And I think Jason's going to, or Keith, close us in a song. Let's pray together. Well, Father, truly, these mysteries are so baffling. And they are deep and infinite and wide. And Lord, I know I could never do these truths justice because they are so profound. But yet, Lord, they are at the same time simple enough that you would reveal them unto babes. So God, I pray that we would just approach your word as dear children. That we would humble ourselves beneath your hand. That we would humble ourselves beneath the truth that your Son Jesus has come. He has revealed you. And He is one with you, as is the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.